comes from a letter to the church at Rome. As we continue our study there, we'll be in chapter 9 and begin a bit of chapter 10 tonight. Remember, we're still studying justification by faith alone. And Paul really and truly is yet writing about that doctrine tonight. Let's give attention to God's word. Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus far in the reading of God's word, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father and our God, as we come now to the preaching of your word, help us. Lord, we've had a long day, a blessed day of worship, of rest. But our bodies are tired. Father, sometimes we find it hard to be alert this hour of the day. We pray by your Spirit, Lord, as your word is opened, as it has been read, that you would work powerfully in us. And give us hearts, Lord God, that are ready to receive what you have for us tonight. We know that you've ordained it from eternity past. And that by your Spirit you would work so powerfully in us. Convict us, Lord God, where there needs to be conviction of sin. And then, Father, we pray for comfort, much comfort tonight, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit for all that comfort and peace which surpasses our limited and human understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Close to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples, kind of in a culmination of the Sermon on the Mount, that you need to enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. He's speaking of eternal life. He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of glory. He was telling his disciples that there was one single way to be saved. And they knew they needed salvation because he had been opening up the Ten Commandments for them in a way that they had never heard before. And they were beside themselves wondering, how is it that we are going to keep those commands in order to have life? And so Jesus tells them, enter by the narrow gate. Then he told them that the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, meaning that there were many paths that they could take to hell and damnation. No limit, really. He said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. You know, we remember and we can recall fairly easily that Jesus said the way to life is narrow, is a narrow gate, and really he's talking about himself. But we don't remember Jesus saying, and the way is hard that leads to life. Why did he say that? Why did he say it was hard? What is it about following Jesus that's hard? As we read that passage this morning from Luke, we heard the rich young ruler acknowledge that the way was hard. He couldn't follow Jesus because he loved his riches too much. That was hard for him to give up his riches, his worldly wealth, and follow Jesus. Here in Romans 9, the way is hard in a bit different way. But I think we'll see another perspective on what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. We'll also see another picture, another way of path that leads to destruction. Well, as I said, Paul has been writing about justification. He began in chapter 3, he continued through chapter 8, and now, even though it's hidden a bit, he's still really speaking. He's writing about justification. Who can be against us if God is for us? Who can condemn? Who can bring a charge? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The question now has been, who is the us? Who is God for? Who is Paul speaking about? God's elect. We are more than conquerors. We is the question. Who's the we? Neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Who's the us? That really is the question that Paul is digging into now. Justification stands behind all of this. And the question is, as he opened up chapter 8 and said that there's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the question has been since that time, who's in Christ Jesus? Who is in him? Who's the us? Who's the we? Who's God's favor been laid upon? And then he begins to reveal that in chapter 9, doesn't he? He tells us that his brethren, his kinsmen, the Israelites, the Jews, according to the flesh, his brethren, have been accursed and cut off from Christ. Now he said very clearly, they're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. You're not part of the us. You're not part of the we. You have not entered into the kingdom. But now he's unfolding that. He's unpacking that. Who is it that's saved? Who is God for? Verse 6 of chapter 9. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So who's Israel? So far we have learned that there's no unrighteousness with God. He has mercy upon whom ever he'll have mercy upon. He has compassion upon whoever he will have compassion upon. We've learned that. We've learned that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It all depends on God who will enter into the kingdom, who is in Christ. We've learned that the potter has a right over the clay, exclusive rights. The clay has no standing to speak back to the potter. Why have you made me like this? We've learned that though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that only a remnant of them will be saved. So that question still stands. Who's Israel? Who is saved? Who does God have favor? Who's the we? Who's the us? Tonight, I want us to see that in the wisdom of God, Jesus has become both the rock of salvation and the stone of stumbling. In the wisdom of God, Jesus has become both the rock of salvation and the stone of stumbling. 3 points tonight. First, a law, but not of righteousness. Secondly, a rock, but not of salvation. And then thirdly, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Well, you might be thinking, this is all about the Jews of Jesus' time. This is all about the Jews of Paul's time. How can this be applicable to us today? And I want you to be thinking that question as we go through this passage. How does this passage apply to me today when it seems to be about a different people, a different time? It truly is about today. Let's listen. First, a law, but not of righteousness. So if Paul is right in his teaching, the next question has got to be why? Yes, God has mercy upon some. He hardens others. And Paul wants the readers to remember, he wants them to remember what he's already said. And now he wants them to remember that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to it. Remember what he wrote back in chapter 3 as he was just beginning to open up justification. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul said way back in chapter 3 that there's only one way of salvation. There's only one way to be justified, and it's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is for everyone. Everyone. Jews and Gentiles. And at that time, really, those were the only two categories of people. Jews and Gentiles. But Paul was making a fairly general statement back then, and it probably didn't pierce their hearts like this one does, that all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and now they're told the Gentiles have attained to righteousness. And if you were a Jew at this point in time, you'd be thinking, what? What are you talking about? The Gentiles were dogs. They were less than dogs. That's how the Jews would refer to the Samaritans, who were Gentiles. They weren't worthy to even come and like a dog, nibble up the crumbs that would fall to the table. But now Paul tells them that the Gentiles are also being saved. Gentiles have attained righteousness. They have been justified by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but Israel hasn't. So we ask that question, why? Verse 32. It's really the next objection that's put into the form of a question. Why is it these Gentiles, these dogs, have attained to righteousness when they didn't pursue it, and we Jews who have been pursuing it, we haven't attained to it? Who is Israel? Who is us? Who are we? If all Israel is not Israel, then how have some of Abraham's blood relatives, his true descendants, the ones to whom the covenant promises were made, how have these been excluded from eternal life? How have some been included who are not of Abraham? How did that happen? And how has Israel now been cut off and accursed? Who is God for? Why? You see that very short answer that Paul gives, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Let's think first of those who were not of Abraham, who had attained to righteousness. Verse 30, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? I should say something, that Paul puts that first here in this portion of Scripture. He speaks about the Gentiles who have attained to righteousness even before he speaks about the Israelites, the Jews. They've attained to life, eternal life. Gentiles, now according to Paul's gospel, according to the justification by faith in Christ alone, had entered into eternal life. Those who had faith in Jesus, those who Paul identified now as being favored by God Almighty, had come into the kingdom. The Jews thought this was exclusively theirs, that they had a right to it. They were promised the land. The Son of David was to sit on the throne. It was theirs. And now they're being told that these Gentiles have entered in before they have, maybe even to their exclusion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Gentiles had entered in through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to belief upon this one who'd been sent by God to save them from their sins, recognizing him, hearing his voice, knowing that he was, in fact, the shepherd to lead them out and bring them in, that they might lie down and by quiet waters and green pastures and feed upon him. They believed. They were saved. But Israel, you have to watch those buts in Scripture 31. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law because it was based on works. Now remember, Paul has already written about this as well, and back in chapter 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So what was it that the Jews were pursuing? What law was it that they thought would cause them to attain righteousness? It was a works-based law. It was a works-based righteousness. It was a self-righteousness that they were pursuing. And that was bound to fail. But it was even worse than that. For they had rejected God's word and instituted works of their own called tradition. Think of how the Pharisees are described. Think of what they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as they saw the disciples of Jesus not washing their hands before they ate. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And so they say to him, to Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? For the Pharisees, this was a great sin. The disciples had broken their tradition. They hadn't broken God's law, but they were not walking according to the tradition of the elders. And so what does Jesus Christ ultimately say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. You see the problem? See what they were doing? They were trying to pursue a righteousness by being righteous themselves. Brothers and sisters, again, you may be thinking, well, that was for that time, but maybe not for today. That would be a mistake. This thinking, this theology was and is not limited to Pharisees. It's not limited to Jews. It's not limited to Israelites. They had a law of self-righteousness which led them to destruction. That was one of the wide gates. the wide paths that is currently in existence today. This path does not lead toward God, but away from God. This path does not include the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes only yourself. And that's why this passage is so applicable to us today, to our culture, to this time in the history of redemption. This belief that one is saved by one's works is pervasive in our time. Through consistently false and bad teaching, many have come to believe that their eternal being is just fine. That they will be able to explain to Jesus on the day that he returns that they were not as bad as they could have been, that they've done good deeds which should outweigh their bad, that this should be good enough to secure eternal life. All of these are self-deceived. All of these who think this way are headed to hell. And if you are here, or if you're listening tonight, if you're listening on the recording, and this describes you, the call tonight is to repent. Confess your sins before Jesus Christ tonight and ask and plead for forgiveness. Trust upon Jesus alone, not upon your works, for they are filthy rags before a holy God. Trust before Jesus alone for your salvation. You cannot earn it. You cannot gain entry into heaven by and through good works. You cannot be allowed to enter before God. You can't come into his presence claiming good works because you're a sinner. No one is saved by their good works. Only Jesus Christ has earned and merited life. He is the only one. Repent. Confess your sins. Cling to Jesus and him alone. Brings us to our second point, a rock, but not of salvation. The Jews of Paul's time understood or received Jesus as a rock. They did. But not a rock of salvation. Not the only sure foundation, not the tested stone, not the precious cornerstone, not the chief cornerstone, not the one and only Son of God. No, they received Jesus as a rock of offense. They received him as one who they would stumble over. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Why did they stumble? They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. Why? As it was written, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling." God did this. By God's providential hand, he sets the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem to become for these a stumbling stone. This is his plan. This is his purpose. This is his wisdom. As we read Isaiah 28 tonight, we saw it very clearly. But why would the Jews refuse to believe in Jesus? Why would he become a stumbling stone for them? Why would they refuse to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah? Let's break this down tonight. Let's think about Jesus and his offices. We haven't gotten there yet, but the Shorter Catechism tells us that Christ, as our Redeemer, executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So let's just think of it that way. As Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone for those Israelites in Jerusalem at that time and beyond that time, let's think of it in terms of him being a prophet, a priest, and a king. He certainly was that prophet foretold by Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers," among their brothers, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." They were looking for this one. The Jews knew that this one, this Messiah, this prophet was coming, and they were looking for him. But in their pride, they didn't want a prophet who would call them to obedience. Not obedience to the moral law of true righteousness, not obedience to the moral law of God, no. They didn't want a prophet who would call them to confess and repent of their sins. No, the Jews wanted a prophet who would tickle their ears, a prophet who would tell them what they wanted to hear, what they thought was in their best interest. Isn't that what Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, Paul was telling Timothy about what was coming. One reason he knew that is because that's what he experienced with the Jews who were surrounding him. That's what the Pharisees wanted. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. Not sound teaching. They were tickling the ears of those who would listen. And so the Israelites really didn't want a prophet like Jesus. They wanted a prophet like those who had come before him, the false prophets, who tell them lies and tell them what their hearts, their corrupt hearts, wanted to hear. Jesus is also a priest. And the Jews wanted a priest, but one who would serve in their tradition. They wanted a priest who would continue to offer whatever kind of sacrifice they would choose to bring. Blemished, unblemished, defiled, like Cain. It might not be the best, it might not be the first fruit of the field or of the goats, but whatever they wanted to bring. They certainly didn't need someone to die in their place. They were righteous in and of themselves. Indeed, no one needed to die. They were pure and innocent in their own flesh, according to their tradition. This then was the rub. These Jews were pursuing a law of righteousness in themselves. And the priest tells them, no, you have no righteousness within yourself. Gentiles did not pursue a righteousness, had attained it by faith. But the Israelites pursued a law that never led to true righteousness, for they did not accept the true priest. And finally, Jesus is king. The Jews wanted a king, but a king like the other nations. One who would go out and fight and win military battles, one who would conquer their enemies and restore their earthly kingdom. They wanted a king to rule over their earthly land and protect their worldly possessions and lifestyle. They didn't want a king who would rule over their hearts. The Jews didn't want a king who would call them to submit to his divine and perfect rule and will. No, they sought a king who would protect their way of wayward life outside of the kingdom of God. And thus the Jews stumbled over Jesus because he wasn't the kind of prophet and priest and king that they desired. And so they rejected him. God sent the one who was the true prophet, the true priest, the only king. And they rejected him. They stumbled over him because their heart's desire was not really to please and glorify God. But Jesus is our rock. But for these Gentiles mentioned by Paul, Jesus was their rock, the rock of salvation. Not one over whom they stumbled, not a stumbling stone, but a rock upon which their sin-stained feet were set. Solid rock. Rock of my salvation. Isn't that what we read in Psalm 89? He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 94, the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Think of the Sermon on the Mount once again. There's so much in the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus say at the end? He was teaching them, he taught them about the one who built his house on the rock. Right? The winds come, the water comes, and the house remains. Because it was founded upon the rock. What an illustration for tonight's passage. The Gentiles were founded upon the rock. Who's Jesus? Their foundation was Jesus. He was their prophet, priest, and king. They were set in him, on him. And they couldn't be moved. And all those things that Paul wrote in Romans 8 were more than conquerors. We can't be separated from the love of Jesus Christ. It was because they're founded in Christ. They're founded on the rock. What a great contrast that Jesus sets before the disciples, as then he speaks not about the wise man who built his house on the rock, but now he speaks about the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We've gone through Lamentations. We've seen the picture that I think Jeremiah paints for us as the city is demolished. The temple is torn down. The people in exile. Foolish man who built his house on the sand. Israel's house was built upon their tradition. They had cast off the rock. They had stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ. They built their house on their tradition. They built their house on self-righteousness. And when the storm came, the wrath of God came, they were wiped out. The fall was great. Isn't that what Lamentations describes? The great fall of the city, the great fall of the temple, the great fall of the people of God. For the Gentiles, Jesus had become not only the rock of their salvation, not only their foundation, but their living water and bread. As the Samaritan woman comes to the well, Jesus tells her that he has living water, that if she drank of that, she'd never be thirsty again. She'd never have to come to the well. And she was so excited because she didn't know what he was talking about. He was the living water. As he describes to his disciples and to those around him, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Problem was, the Jews around him saw him and yet did not believe. The Gentiles, they were drinking that water. They were feeding upon that bread, which was and is Christ Jesus. As we prayed tonight, we prayed that the Lord would help us to see and give us a zeal tonight. I want you to notice two things here in this passage. First, the Jews, the Israelites, were not crushed. Notice how Paul puts it. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And that's interesting because in Matthew, as Jesus Christ is teaching, as he teaches about those who have rejected the stone, the cornerstone, he's teaching that The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. But in this passage, Paul speaks of stumbling over Christ, the stumbling stone. He doesn't speak about them being crushed. For if he had spoken about them being crushed, there would have been no possible future for them. He speaks about stumbling. And then in verse 1 of chapter 10, Paul's desire, his heart's desire and prayer, he's praying to God for these, is that they may be saved. Now, if we take both of those together, we see they're not crushed. There may be a tomorrow. And then we see Paul's desire. He's praying to God that in his mercy he might see fit to save some. Not just the Jews, not just natural branches might be regrafted back into the olive tree, but for us to see even and to work for our friends, our neighbors, Jews or not, indeed each and every person who's lost in darkness might come to light in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this passage is clearly evangelistic. Because in this passage you're seeing what Jesus has done for you. If you're trusting in him tonight, you see in this passage what Jesus has done for you, that while you didn't pursue righteousness, you have attained it. If you're trusting in Christ tonight, you've attained it. He has justified you. He sees you as being righteous in the robes and the garments of Christ Jesus. And this has got to be evangelistic. You've got to read this and say, wow, this is what Jesus has done for me. I need to tell others about this. We need to be praying that he would enable us, that he would work with us powerfully out of what he's done for us, out of the gratitude that we have, that Jesus has set upon our hearts, that we would desire to see others in the kingdom, even as a congregation, that we would continue to act upon that desire, to strategize together, to work, to labor, to pray for more lost sheep to be found. The truths of this passage just scream out to us. There are others, Jews or not, that need to be brought into the kingdom, that need to be saved. And he uses us, he uses means, he uses the Spirit. It's the only way someone can actually come in. But he uses means. Let's pray for that. Brings us to our third point, a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And I want you to see very closely that the Jews were zealous. Verse 2 of chapter 10, "For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own and did not submit to God's righteousness." What that means is they didn't submit to Jesus, because Jesus is God's righteousness. We see this in their interactions with Jesus, don't we? They were zealous. In Mark chapter 2, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming." They were zealous as Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. Scribes are just thinking in their hearts, "Oh, he's a blasphemer." They were zealous for God, but they had no knowledge. They didn't know who this one was, forgiving sins, standing before them. Again, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? They had no knowledge that Jesus was sent to gather true worshipers for God. They were zealous. They knew that sin was bad. They knew that these people that Jesus was with were sinners. But they had no idea that God was cleansing sinners to bring them into the kingdom. They had no knowledge. They had zeal, but no knowledge. And then they chastise Jesus as his disciples are going throughout the grain fields on the Sabbath and plucking heads of grain so they can eat. Chastising Jesus, telling him what they should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath day. The Lord of the Sabbath was there. That's who they were speaking to. They had no knowledge. They had a zeal, but no knowledge. Just like Nicodemus, who had zeal, much zeal. He goes to Jesus. He wants to speak to this one he thinks is a man of God. But he couldn't even see the kingdom. He had no knowledge. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't see, they didn't understand that Jesus Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They were still pursuing their own righteousness, and they weren't seeing the one who stood before them as being the end of the law for righteousness. He fulfilled the law. Even as he stood before them, he was fulfilling the law. He did that which Adam refused to do, perfectly obeying his Father for his glory. They didn't recognize, they didn't know that the law was not something that they could keep. They had a zeal but no knowledge. They didn't recognize this one who stood before him as being the end of the law, fully and completely kept, the covenant fulfilled in this one. Brothers and sisters, we can nearly always take something away from those who are zealous and yet without knowledge. And here tonight, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we zealous? We don't agree with the Pharisees. We don't agree with the scribes nor the chief priests. But they were zealous. They were zealous. We have the right doctrine. We know the truths of God. We love His Word. We study His Word. We believe it. But do we have a zeal? Do we have a zeal to see God glorified, to see Jesus Christ exalted in this place, in this community? I think it's a good question for us to meditate on, to consider, to pray about. Yes, in the wisdom of God, Jesus has become both the rock of salvation and the stumbling stone. Jesus did say that the way is hard that leads to life. Because we have to give up. We have to give up what we think is our righteousness. And we have to confess before Christ that we are not righteous. And we have to receive His righteousness so that we can be in God's presence. And that's so hard for us. That's why Jesus Christ said the way is hard. Praise be to God that He is the one who's gone before us. While the valley of the shadow of death is dark, He will be with us. He leads the way. We have to cling to His robes. And the Spirit is the one who gives us the power and the strength to do that. Praise be to God. Amen. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the narrow gate. He is the only way of salvation. We praise you. Help us, Lord God, to cast off our pride. And help us, Lord God, to be zealous. Zealous for you. Zealous for your glory. Zealous for our prophet, our priest, our king. Even Jesus. We pray this in His name.
Amen.